Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Our study today is verses 6 to 8. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1304. 1 John 5, verses 6 to 8. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you present testimony, valid evidence to the claims that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. We pray that the Spirit would testify today along with the other witnesses. Indeed, would testify in our own hearts that we would know that Jesus is Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. The Apostle John is now moving towards the end of his letter, and his thoughts now are drawn to the decisive matter of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you know that 1 John is known for its helpful teaching on how we can have assurance of salvation. And he has emphasized that godly living is evidence that we've been born again. Love for our fellow believers is a sign that we really are the children of God. And yet the great mark of salvation is always faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as John is wrapping up his message, he turns to the subject of true faith versus false teaching, the false doctrine coming from the heretics who plagued the church. Now, with this aim to promote and preserve saving faith, the apostle is marshaling witnesses to prove what he has said about Jesus. Now, no doubt he is thinking of how the Old Testament required that there be two witnesses to establish a matter as true. Deuteronomy 19:15. That's actually a procedure you see Jesus observing. Three witnesses establish a truth. And so John presents three witnesses, the water and the blood, together with the Spirit of God. Now, by using this approach, John reminds us that Christianity does not promote blind faith. It's not just an emotional attachment. The gospel is not merely an ideology, but rather it is a belief in what God has done in history to save his people by the coming of his own Son. And that belief is established upon valid evidence and testimony. The Apostle Paul, I think of what Paul said when he was trying to persuade Herod Agrippa of the resurrection. He pointed out these things were not done in a corner. It's not an ideology. It's what God has done. It's what God has done in history. It's the real things that have happened in our world for which we are given evidence. Well, the Bible presents valid historical claims regarding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, with the effect that those who hear are under a moral obligation before God to believe. Well, John's purpose, I said, is to give a clear testimony to Jesus, but it's surprising then that the words of this testimony have been considered among the most perplexing in the entire New Testament. What does he mean when he says, "This is he who came by water and blood"? So we need to understand how to interpret this rightly. But secondly, this passage involves, dare I say, one of the more contested issues, one of the more contentious disputes in the history of biblical text criticism. Namely, the omission of a phrase that is found in older versions, like the King James Version, that is not found in today's version, certainly not in the English Standard Version that we use. So we need to deal both with how do we interpret this passage and what do we do with the material that's omitted from the former versions of verse 7. Let me deal with the second one later. Taking the textual matter first, the King James Version of 1 John 5:7 reads this way, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then it is said there are three witnesses on earth, and then come in the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, like virtually all modern translations, the version that we use, the English Standard Version, does not include the language that was put into verse 7, the three heavenly witnesses. It reads, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree." That's verse 7 and verse 8. Now, there is no doubt at all, no reasonable doubt at all, I believe, that the omission of that statement, once found in the King James, is absolutely correct. And it is the result of faithful, what is called text criticism. What is text criticism? Well, it's often called lower criticism. It is simply the study of the wonderful manuscript evidence we have. We don't have the original copies written by the apostles, but we have an abundance of manuscripts, many of them very ancient. I remember I was in the library of the University of Michigan, my alma mater, a few years ago, and I walked in and there was a Chester Beatty papyri. It's maybe a second copy of Ephesians. And we have these manuscripts. And so text criticism, lower criticism, looks and sees and makes comparison, and it shows what must have been the original apostolic text. It's what gives us confidence that what we have in our English Bibles is extremely close to what was written by the actual apostles. Now, it's to be distinguished from what is called higher criticism. Lower criticism is good. Higher criticism is bad. There are technical terms. Higher criticism is liberals who don't like what the Bible says, who argue with it. That's not what lower criticism is. Textual criticism reminds us and shows us the validity of the text. This is a result of lower criticism. Now, here's the argument. There are no ancient Greek manuscripts. There are none of them. If you look in the footnote of the New King James Version, even it says there are only three or four very late Greek manuscripts. That means 15th and 16th century manuscripts. There is no evidence in the ancient manuscript data that this expression of the three heavenly witnesses was actually in the letter written by John. Well, how did it get there? Well, the evidence shows that early on in the 4th century, maybe 5th century, a Latin scribe in the Latin version of the New Testament inserted words that seem to have come from a Spanish Christian named Priscillian. And Priscillian wanted to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. That's a good thing. And his words were written. But then a scribe inserted that, the witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, inserted it in the text of the Latin version. And then later Latin scribes carried it into the text. Now, because this can be shown by the evidence of the manuscripts in the early 1600s, when Erasmus of Rotterdam, that great scholar, was compiling his Greek text of the New Testament, he did not include that material because it was not found in any of the Greek manuscripts. But because it was in the Latin Vulgate, the official Catholic Bible, he was heavily criticized. And so Erasmus says, if you can show me any Greek manuscripts that have these are the witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, if you can show me any Greek manuscripts, I'll do it. So they produced a early 16th century Greek manuscript. By early, I mean they had just created it. It was a 1520 Greek manuscript. The year was 1520. And Erasmus, having promised that he would do it, he put it back into the text. Now, through his work, the Textus Receptus, that very helpful Greek version of it, it passed into William Tyndale's first English translation and into the King James Bible. Now, despite that inclusion, there is no reasonable doubt that John did not write these words. I think perhaps most telling, the disputed passage is found in not a single reference of the early church fathers. Now, what were the early church fathers fighting most about? They were defending the deity of Jesus against the anti-Trinitarian heretics. It would have been very useful to have a statement about the Trinity in 1 John, and they certainly would have used it. They didn't know it. It was not in 1 John. This is an example of a proper omission from what is in this case, the King James Bible. Well, that deals with that famous textual controversy. We may now consider how do we go about interpreting John's strange words. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, verse 6. Now we read that, and that sounds awfully strange. In fact, it's not only strange to us, it's very unusual for John. John's one of the easiest ones to read. John's a very clear, simple writer, so why is he now speaking in this way? Well, you will not be surprised to learn there are a variety of explanations that are given in church history. I'll be very brief. In one version, the water and the blood speaks to his birth, the fluids of childbirth, and the blood speaks to his death. Another version remembers that when the spear was stuck in Jesus' side on the cross, the blood and water came out. I would point out that the gospel version reverses the words, which wouldn't make sense. Another version, you're always going to get the sacramental version. Oh, this is baptism of the Lord's Supper, when it clearly is not those things at all. So how do we understand, what does John mean when he says, this is he who came by water and blood? Well, the clear answer is given when we understand the context in which he was working. We've been reminding ourselves all through our study of 1 John that John's writing against heretics. And Irenaeus of Lyon, in the late 2nd century, informed us that John was opposed by a heretic named Corinthus. Now you go, how does Irenaeus know that? Because he was evangelized and discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp was a boy whose boyhood pastor was the Apostle John. So Irenaeus would be your expert on the ministry context of the Apostle John. He goes, well, here's the deal. There's this guy, Corinthus, and it's the proto-Gnostic teaching we've been talking about the whole time. And when he taught that Jesus was not the Son of God, he was not himself the Christ, he was an ordinary man. But when he was baptized, the divine aeon, it's a Gnostic term for an emanation of God, the divine aeon came upon him and employed the man Jesus for his works. But then when it looked like he was going to be arrested and put to death, well, the divine aeon abandoned this poor fellow, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was unfortunately crucified. That was the teaching of the Corinthians, not Corinthians, the Carinthians, and their proto-Gnostic heresy. Now, let me just step back and say, this is what happens in every generation. People try to accommodate the gospel into the prevailing philosophy and thought forms of the time. That was the philosophy of the time. That Gnostic emanations and the matter-spirit divide we've often talked about. And they were simply making the gospel fit the pagan thinking of their day. It happens in our time as well. David Jackman, I think, helpfully says, for them, Jesus was a great man, a fine teacher, and a wonderful example. He might even have proven to be an intermediary, though one among many, between God and man. But they insisted he was not the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word made flesh. Well, it's not at all difficult to perceive a counter to the Corinthian heresy in 1 John 5, 6. John was pretty upset about the Corinthians. In fact, Irenaeus tells at one time he walked into a bathhouse with some of his disciples and Corinthus was in the bathhouse. The Apostle John made an about faith and they said, why are you leaving? He said, because since he's in there, the likelihood of that place falling and killing everyone is very great. Now, we don't know that John said that, but Irenaeus says he said it. And it certainly fits the mood of the one who wrote this letter. And so he seems to be countering that heresy in this passage. Now, under that understanding, and this is held, I think, rightly by virtually all commentators today, all conservative ones, when it says the water, this is he who came by water, that is a reference to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, when the Spirit descended upon him and the Father acclaimed him from heaven. Now, that was an event that the false teachers emphasized because that's when the divine aeon came upon him and used Jesus of Nazareth. Now, John's got a completely different meaning, but he's going to go, you're right, that's a very significant event. But he's also going to say the thing that you deny must also be added, not only the water, but also the blood. The atoning death of Jesus on the cross that they deny, John emphasizes as central to the biblical teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, if we back up a couple of verses, we can see the flow of what John's doing. In verse 4, he said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And then in verse 5, he says, let's be clear what we mean by our faith. It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants to specify that. By the way, it reminds us that saving faith is not just some view of Jesus. It's not believing there was a Jesus. It's not some ephemeral view. It is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior who redeemed us by the blood of his cross. That is the only Christ the apostles teach. It is the only faith that saves. Terry Johnson writes, in other words, it is the whole truth about the whole ministry of the whole Christ we must believe. Well, let's look now at these three witnesses. The first of John's proof that Jesus is the Son of God, what he said in verse 5, is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. This is he who came by water. 1 John 5:6. Now there at the start of Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist saw him walking beside the Jordan River. It's actually a great moment in redemptive history. John the Baptist is the last of the prophets. Jesus said he's the greatest of the prophets. Now that you gotta understand what that means, but it's significant. And he sees Jesus and he points his disciples to him. And what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now the heretics are saying he's just an ordinary man. He's not the Christ. That was just his, that's what he did for a little while. John the Baptist identified Jesus and said, there is the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world, a reference to his work that's performed on the cross. And if you remember in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3 gives an account. Jesus appears before John and John says, I can't baptize you. This is the baptism of repentance. John's baptism was not Christian repentant baptism. It became that, but it was a baptism of confessing your sin and your guilt. And John says, you can't be baptized. What did Jesus say? He said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:14-15. Now there's another great moment in the history of redemption because the Messiah who came, and John's words, he came, means he had a pre-existence before his incarnation. He came and at baptism, he took the place of sinners. Now why would Jesus take the place of sinners when he was not himself a sinner? He came to represent us. It was the beginning of his representation of us, by which he would be our covenant head and our mediator, by whom we would have justification and redemption. What a great thing it was. If you look at your own life, you look at your own repentance and you go, my repentance is never going to be good enough. Jesus repented for you. He played your role and he did it perfectly as the God-man in order that you would be saved. And then when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God visibly descended upon him. And then, just to cap it off, if the question is, so what are we to understand through this baptism? It ought to be clear enough by now. The voice of God the Father spoke from heaven and said this, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John the Apostle is happy to discuss the baptism of Jesus in this controversy. Because contrary to the doctrine of the Antichrist, who thought of him only as a man, the actual witness of Jesus' baptism declared him that he was the Christ and the Son of God. After he baptized him, listen to what John the Baptist says in John 1:33-34. This is what John says afterwards. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. David Allen imagines the water of Jesus' baptism being summoned to the witness stand. Oh, water of Jesus' baptism, what did you see? Tell us everything that was displayed and revealed in the baptism of Jesus. You were there that day, and all of these things are told. John's words, the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of God speaking from heaven, the testimony conclusively presents Jesus is the Son of God. He himself is the Christ, the Son of God. But we have a second witness. You need three to establish a matter. Secondly, the blood is called. Also, verse 6, the blood Jesus shed on the cross. What can you tell us, O blood, about Jesus when he suffered and then died on the cross? Now, here we have an even longer and more potent testimony. Since so much was revealed in the events of the cross about the deity of Jesus, And think of when Jesus was being accused by Pontius Pilate. Are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. When he was nailed to the cross, he prayed to God saying, Father, forgive them. Luke 23:34. When one of the thieves who was being crucified with him looked at him and said, I actually believe that you are the Christ. What do you say when someone says that to you during your execution? If you're Jesus, you say this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Now, who can talk this way? The Son of God can talk this way. The one who came to fulfill the prophecies to be the Messiah. And then when Jesus had paid the penalty of our sins, he cried in victory, it is finished. It is, I've often taught that the Greek might easily be read, paid in full. Paid in full is what he says before he gives up his life. And now the blood goes, but don't stop when he actually died, because there were people standing there. They were pagans, Roman soldiers, the cruel men who'd beaten them. And they witnessed it. What did they say, oh blood? Matthew 27:54, they said, truly, this was the Son of God. The blood might point out as well the supernatural darkness that shrouded the cross, the way that the veil, a very thick woven veil, in the temple at the moment he died was torn, and torn from the top to the bottom. What is your testimony, O blood of the cross? Well, it bears witness against this notion that Jesus was some unfortunate man. No, he is the Christ, the Son of God, who conquered sin by his sacrificial death. Now, taken together, the water and the blood, Jesus' baptism and crucifixion, they summarize the whole of his saving mission. God's Son came by water and blood, first to take the place of sinners under God's law, and then secondly to pay the price of their redemption from sin through his own suffering and death. And yet I want to say this, while John is certainly saying, okay, let's talk about the baptism. I'm delighted to have a debate with you about the baptism of Jesus, but you may not exclude the cross. If you have this but not that, it's a different religion. It's antichrist. You may not exclude the cross. Look how he puts it. He came not by water and water only, but by the water and the blood. Don't leave out the blood, verse 6. John insists that in order to be saved and have victory over the world, we must believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he died for our sins on the cross. Now, here, as we've seen all through John's letter, is the centrality of the biblical doctrine of the atonement to the Christian faith. Again, there's always this tendency to accommodate Christianity to the prevailing thought forms of the culture. And people say today, what was the essence of the Corinthian heresy? They'll say, well, we believe that Jesus was a good man. We'll even say he was the best man. We'll agree that his word should be trusted, treasured by everyone. And yet they will take offense at the blood. Why? Because it declares our sin. Because it says we can only be saved, that the Son of God should die for us. It says that we are under condemnation unless we are to believe. It says that God is holy and that he will judge. An example of this attitude was held in 1994 at a conference hosted by the Presbyterian Church in the USA. It was called the Reimagining God Conference. We already know we're in trouble by the mere title of it. And one of the addresses was given by Dolores Williams, and she said this is very representative of the whole attitude. She said, I don't think we need a theory of the atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within. Well, you won't be surprised that Bible-believing Christians were aghast that such a thing would be taught in a church that at least used the name of Christian. Now, her widely shared view would only be valid if there was no sin, if we were not guilty of God's condemnation, standing before a holy God in judgment. I have to say, what would the Apostle John have said about that version? It's a different version of Christianity. We're reimagining it. What if we thought this way? John would say, I'll tell you what it is, it's antichrist. That's the word he uses. It is not a version, a valid opinion. It is of the devil. It is antichrist, John would say. Now, the New Testament provides ample evidence that the doctrine of Christ's atonement whereby the Son of God sacrificed himself on behalf of our sins in our place on the cross to forgive our sins, that doctrine is not only one of the things we must believe, it is at the very center of our theology, but also our devotion, our piety, our worship. Let me give you some biblical examples. Here's what Jesus said in instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Matthew 26:28. In Romans 3:25, Paul said that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. I like to point out, if you follow the argument of the book of Romans, everything prior to that verse is bad news. It's all, you can't go to heaven because you're a sinner. You know, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everything before that verse is bad news. Everything after that verse is good news. Whatever happens in that verse is the heart of Christianity, whom God put forward as a propitiation through his blood to be received through faith. It is the heart of Christianity that the Son of God died for our sins. Well, let's get Peter involved. He says we're redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19. And John himself has borne such a testimony. He says that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. He is our advocate with the Father. 2:2. He is the propitiation of our sins. He said in chapter 4, by this God has loved us, by sending his Son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Now you see what happens. This is what John's dealing with. If you say water only but not blood, if you take the blood out, what do you lose? You lose everything. If it is true that we are sinners needing to be forgiven by God, let me just say, do you realize it's true? It's just the reality. We are sinners. I know a man whose father was led a very virtuous life. And he was dying. He's not a Christian. Didn't think he needed to be a Christian. Why does a man who was so good as him need to be a Christian? And they were worried, as evangelical Christians, he was going to die soon. And so their pastor came and they were chatting. And he said, you know, I don't need that. I've been a great person. Pastor was wise and he leaned forward. He said, are you seriously arguing to me that you've never sinned? Oh, I wouldn't say that. Oh, sure, I sinned. He goes, well, let's talk about your sins because you're going to bear them into the presence of a holy God. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he believed and was saved. This is our need, to be forgiven of our sins. If we remove the cross, we lose everything. Well, John's final witness is in some respects most potent. Also verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, the argument is, if there are anybody who knows the truth about God the Father and God the Son, that person is God the Spirit, who has eternally been one with them in the Trinity. And on this, we can agree. In fact, that language would have been acceptable to the Gnostics. Since the Spirit is the truth, whatever the Spirit says must become the final word. And John says, well, very, very conveniently, the Spirit has borne testimony. In fact, the Holy Spirit gave witness throughout Jesus' ministry. Who was the baby born of the virgin? What was Mary told? She was told, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. John's saying, don't take your Corinthian heresy and talk about it in front of the Holy Spirit, because he was the agent of the virgin birth by which the Son of God became man. I've already mentioned how the Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism. And throughout Jesus' ministry, it was by the Spirit, Jesus said, that he performed his miracles. Listen to Matthew 12:28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, I think there are two particular forms of testimony from the Spirit that John really has in mind here. The Spirit could be called to the stand. I talked about the water and the blood being called to the stand, but the Spirit has given a public witness. He's given an objective witness to Jesus Christ. How? Through the Spirit-inspired Word of God. It's not by chance that when Jesus came, before he was baptized, before he was crucified, we already had the prophetic writings. And so if you said, what will the Messiah be like? What will he do? This Holy Spirit had borne testimony in advance. So what are we to make of Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross? And the Spirit speaks through Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Zechariah 13, 7 answers the question, what will happen to the disciples when he is crucified? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Psalm 22, I mentioned earlier, gives a detailed portrayal of the existential experience of the Messiah while he's bearing the wrath of God on the cross, starting with the prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's just the Old Testament. But the same Spirit gave his witness through the writing of the New Testament. And they made it clear that Jesus' death on the cross is the atoning work of the Son of God. In fact, Jesus had foretold that the Holy Spirit would bring the apostles to memory so that they would write the New Testament, John 15, 26. In fact, faithful churches, faithful Christians today carry on the witness of the Holy Spirit as the gospel of Jesus is preached, as it's witnessed at dining room tables, as it's taught mother to child and father to family. We are carrying on the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Bible, the objective witness of the Holy Spirit, is to be consulted, it answers that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ who redeems us from our sins. Now, briefly, we need to mention the subjective witness that the Holy Spirit also gives. He's given a witness to everyone through the Bible, but then he applies that subjectively to individual believers, working in our hearts so that we believe and receive the gospel. Jesus said, the Spirit will glorify me by taking the things of mine and giving them to you. John 16, 14. And this is what happens whenever a sinner believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior who died for our sins. It is the Spirit's witness in the heart. And James Merrick writes that just as the arrow of a compass always points north, so also does the Holy Spirit always lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an example of this subjective witness. Consider the day of Pentecost, when Peter, in Acts chapter 2, preached the first sermon of the Christian church. And when he proclaimed the atoning work of Jesus and his resurrection, 3,000 people believed. Now, you go, how was it that on that day, 3,000 people believed? Now, Jesus had been crucified and raised 7 weeks earlier. Was there new evidence that came in? Did they get more information? No, it was the same situation they were in before. But now, through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit gave testimony to their hearts, and a multitude came to faith. And this is what happens today. It's by the witness of the Spirit that our eyes are open to the truth of Jesus, so that we believe and receive eternal life. What this means then is, if you believe John's message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God who died for our sins, it is because the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. You wouldn't be able to do that unless you'd been born again. Your faith, when you say, Jesus, don't be giving me all that, he's a mere man stuff. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. This I know and believe. That means the Spirit has borne testimony to your heart. Paul says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What he means is faith is a spirit enabled ability to receive God's word. In fact, I might say this. I said earlier that the water was called to the stand, gave testimony and sat down. The blood was called to the stand, gave testimony and sat down. But the Holy Spirit has never left the stand. He is still bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. He's doing it publicly, objectively, through the Spirit-inspired scriptures. And he is communicating it subjectively with power to the hearts of all who believe. Well, John concludes his three witnesses by pointing out the unity of their testimony. Look at verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, the false teachers had them in opposition. They had their own version of the water, but they denied the blood, and they were in conflict with the witness of the Scriptures. Now, remember that John understands himself to be providing the three witnesses required by the Old Covenant, by the law, to establish a truth as morally and culpably binding. And he presents the testimony of the water, water of Jesus' baptism, the blood of Jesus' cross, the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. And in their agreement, here's what John's saying. You now are like a juror. And you not only get to say what you believe, but you have a moral obligation to the court to affirm that which has been legitimately attested. If you're a juror and you have valid evidence presented to you, and you just ignore it and come up with something else, even in our legal system, you become legally culpable. And John is arguing that once the witness of Jesus Christ has been given, we have an obligation to God to believe. And that means the only question left is a question that needs to be asked to you. The water and the blood and the Spirit agree. Do you agree? Do you assent? Do you receive in faith the witness of God? You may have heard of the famous atheist, Bertrand Russell. He wrote all kinds of pamphlets about why the Bible was bunk and there is no God. And on one occasion, he was asked, what will you say, oh famous atheist, if you die and if you stand before God and you realize you were wrong and you have to give an account of your life? What are you going to have to say then? And he very smugly said, oh, I will raise my head high and I will say there was not enough evidence. I just want to say on Bertrand's behalf, I hope the Apostle John is not present on the day that that happens. Because John is going to say, not so fast, my friend. Quite to the contrary. The evidence has been given. We haven't even talked about the evidence of the resurrection yet. The water, what was said and done at Jesus' baptism, the evidence of his atoning death, that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit in the written word of God. No, you did not disbelieve, Bertrand, because there was not enough evidence, but because your heart, hardened in sin, was rebellious against the God who made you and had showered your life with evidence. I do want to say to you, if you stand in his shoes, and if that's your stance on the day when you stand in judgment for your unbelief, it will be the hardness of your heart in refusing the evidence God has given, compelling you to believe, that will be the source of your condemnation. C.S. Lewis pointed out further that if you deny that Jesus is the divine Savior, the Son of God and Messiah, the one thing you need to stop doing is praising him as a good man and morally excellent teacher. After all, the Bible shows very clearly that Jesus publicly claimed that he was the Son of God. He repeatedly stated that by his blood alone could we be forgiven of our sins. And so as Lewis famously pointed out, if those things are not true, you must consider him either a lunatic or a liar. But if they are true, you must hail him as Lord. I think the Apostle John, he wouldn't have written these words, but I think he would have given his amen if he'd read Lewis's paragraph. Lewis says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. So you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense of him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. Well, the three witnesses have spoken, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, attesting Jesus as God's Son. If you refuse to believe, rejecting the witnesses given by God, you will stand before him in your sin without a Savior and Redeemer. My friend, what are we going to do about your sins if Jesus is not the Redeemer? If you persist, Jesus says this in John 3:18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But then if, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you yield your heart in trusting faith, if you're like once doubting, now believing Thomas, who said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Well, then Jesus says to you in his grace, "Whoever hears my word, whoever believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Amen. Father, we thank you for the word of the Apostle John. We know that it is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Father, I would pray that you would do the work of grace, that unbelievers would have their eyes open. But then, Lord, confirm and strengthen the faith of your people. Grant to us the assurance that belongs rightly to us. If we can say in sincerity of heart that Jesus, your Son, is the Christ, he died for my sins. Thank you for him. Now empower us to send forth this witness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.